The title of today's sermon is Pleased to Dwell. God instituted the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. And it's one of the ways that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Let's begin in Romans chapter 1 today. You know, God has created us to be like him. You know, everybody's familiar with we're created in God's image, but the truth is we are not yet in God's image. We are becoming, we're to be growing towards being in the image of God. There is no greater joy and fulfillment in this physical life than that to be found within good Christian marriages. God, in allowing us to be a part of his creation process, by bringing children into the world to eventually become his eternal sons and daughters, God's giving us a glimpse, just a slight glimpse, of what it will be like to dwell with him for all eternity. Are we pleased to dwell with our spouses? Now, we're different from the world. And this is where the Church of God differs from the world. A God-centered life is an absolute requirement in order for a Christian marriage to exist. Yes, lots of people have marriages, but for a Christian marriage to exist, God's Spirit must be present. It's not possible for worldly marriages to reach the spiritual level of God-plain marriages. Our God is a covenant God. I might add, a faithful covenant God. Do you realize that everything that we know of God, we might think, oh, I found out about God from my mom and my daddy, or I found out from God at Bible class, or I might know about God because I've always known about God. But everything that we know about God is found in one of two places. Either his word, the word of God, the scriptures, the Holy Bible, and in creation. Now you might say, well, I'll be very careful about looking at creation to recognize God. Yes, even creation itself reveals the wonderful hand of God's work. And it tells us who God is, what God is, by looking at his creation. God tells us where to look in order to be able to know and to identify with him. Romans 1 and verse 19. We're told, that which can be known of God is plain before their eyes, speaking of the eyes even of the men in the world. For God himself has shown it unto them. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible attributes of him, speaking of God, from the very creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his eternal power and his divine character. So they, the people of the world, even, are without excuse. What God is saying here is that we are free to deduce, as we look at the very high percentage of single-parent homes, that without good marriages as the foundation of our society, we will not long endure. God's plan is eternal. His Spirit is eternal. His law is eternal. It works where God's people are and where people are obedient to God. When God made Adam, he knew that there was no one to help Adam. There was no one to be his mate. Adam needed someone to compliment him physically, emotionally, psychologically, and especially spiritually. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper," or a helpmate, comparable to him. And then God created Eve. She was the counterpart for Adam. And together, man and woman were complete. They were the first human family. It is God's intention that a husband and a wife together reach the pinnacle of love and unity. In a godly marriage between two called out and converted Christians, there exists a covenant, not only between the man and wife, but also with God, a covenant with God. The man vows with God and his wife, while the wife vows with God and her husband. For this reason, a marriage between two of God's people rises to the level of what we call a God-plane relationship. It rises above the mundane of this world. What is God's intent and expectation for the duration of a Christian marriage? How long should a Christian marriage last? The simple, straightforward answer is marriage is for life. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, we read, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife." That means to be welded together, stuck together, inseparably woven together. "Cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to ask the question and address the question, is a divorce ever permissible by Jesus Christ? Is remarriage ever an option for a true Christian who is divorced? Difficult questions. We need to understand God's word on these matters. Matthew 5 and verse 31, and this follows immediately after the Beatitudes. Seems to me rather a strange place to be talking so early in the scriptures about marriage. But this is what we find. Verse 31, Matthew 5 and verse 31, it has been said, "Whoever shall put away," and every time that we see the words "put away" today, brethren, think of divorce. "Whoever shall divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That was a common saying as Jesus Christ walked the earth in his earthly ministry. Give your wife a piece of paper said that she's divorced from you. You're done with her. But Jesus says, not so fast, people. That's not the way it is. Verse 32. Jesus says, "I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication," and I'll give you a Greek word here, porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, "except for fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." So we see right there, just in the verse, that putting away is the same thing as divorce. The Bible translates these words for us. Within the church of God, brethren, we have had difficulty in coming to grasp the full intent of the scriptures with regard to marriage, with regard to separation, divorce, remarriage, those kinds of questions. Difficult because in some cases, or in one case, a converted person may remarry. And on the other hand, remarriage is forbidden because the marriage is still bound. Do we know the scriptural definition? Do we know the difference? Do we know what Jesus Christ meant? Though marriage is a physical union, it is a divine institution. That means it's established by God. And it was established by God all the way back at creation. So what does it mean to be bound in a covenant relationship? When a man and a woman come together as husband and wife, a covenant is established. A covenant is a binding compact or promise. It's a formal sealed agreement or a contract that binds the parties until either completion of the terms, or as in the case of marriage, until the death of one of the parties. Let's go over to Matthew 19. It is a great travesty when a marriage covenant is broken. It's a terrible thing. There are ramifications that go throughout the life of all the parties involved, especially if there are children involved. Man enters into covenants, vows, contracts. God also enters into covenants. But only God has proven faithful to honor and to keep covenants, the covenants that he has entered into. But Jesus explained very clearly that the marriage covenant was to be kept sacred, inviolate, unbroken, is something very precious. Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees came unto him, came to Jesus Christ. Here's a teaching opportunity. Tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Like today we have alienation of affection. Is that a cause, brethren? What if she burns the toast? Is that a cause? Getting her first wrinkle. Can you trade her in on a new one? That's what the Pharisees are asking Jesus Christ. Just any old reason you can put your wife away. So Jesus, this is a perfect setup for him to teach the word of God. Verse 4, and he, that's Jesus, he answered unto them and he said, have you not read that he, speaking of God, actually Jesus Christ, who's the God of the Old Testament, he which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause, because they're male and female, a man shall leave his father and his mother, we saw that just a moment ago, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's a bound covenant marriage. Verse 6, wherefore, they are no more two, they're no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man grant a divorce decree. Verse 7. And they said unto him, well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? You see, they think they have Jesus Christ over the barrel, saying there's a double standard or the scripture is broken or some such thing. Verse 8, Matthew 19 and verse 8. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's not the way God created things. Verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that's that porneia again, and shall marry somebody else, marry another, he commits adultery. And whosoever marries her, which is put away, the divorced woman, also doth commit adultery. So, brethren, we need to ask ourselves the question to define these terms. What is it that rises to the level or the standard of fornication or porneia, this infraction that Jesus Christ is talking about? Well, we've always recognized premarital fraud, lying about your true character. Why is that? It's because everyone entering into a marriage has a right to know who they are marrying. What is the character of the person that you're entering into marriage with? I'll just add that there are other perversions besides porneia. Drug addiction and other perversions rise to the level and often include a porneia. I believe personally that a pattern of physical abuse of the mate, the spouse, or the children rises to the level of Christ's exception. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, we'll go there in a little while, we are called to peace. A wife is not to be a battered object. Neither are the children. Matthew 19 and verse 10, his disciples say unto him, if the case of man be so with his wife, it's good not to marry. In other words, man, you could really get yourself into a jam real quick getting married. Maybe it's better just to stay single. And Jesus, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. There's a difference between the mind of those in the world and the converted mind. And Jesus Christ is saying, those people in the world, in fact, he was speaking to some of them, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it right now. This word of God was preserved, and it was preserved for the church of God, the people of God, the saints, the called out people of God. But the reality of life all around the world is that people have human nature. And even in God's church, we have human nature with which to contend. Malachi 2 and verse 16, Old Testament, the last book right before Matthew. Brethren, when we have the failure of one or both parties to live up to the expectation of their marriage covenant can result in divorce. It's a shame, but it happens. What does God say about divorce? What does he reveal in the scriptures about divorce? Malachi 2 and verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. He hates putting away. That's the way God looks at it. God hates divorce. God created marriage. It is, therefore, the natural state of man and woman. Marriage is a natural state. Divorce destroys marriage, the primary building block of a godly society. I'll mention that a couple of times. Converted Christians, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, are held to the highest standard by God. The purpose of a godly marriage is, first of all, for each partner to help complete the spiritual development and character within their spouse. Some people would say, no, it's to have kids, or it's to have happiness in life. Let me repeat that. The purpose of marriage is for each partner to help complete the spiritual development within their spouse. Each mate, each person in a marriage, their responsibility, their solemn duty within the marriage relationship is to help, to enable their partner, all of their lives together, to achieve their full spiritual potential. That takes sacrifice. That takes work. That takes thought and prayer. To help their spouse grow in godly character to the highest degree attainable. If a spouse says, I'm not going to say anything. I'll suffer quietly. I'll just be quiet. I'll let him or her go the way they are. God's going to have to take care of it. We are not living up to our responsibility in the marriage. Marriage among God's people must reflect the exact picture of Jesus Christ and his loving relationship with the church. And what did Jesus do? He died for the church. He gave and gave and he gave it all. In so doing, each spouse will ultimately arrive at the highest place that God has prepared for them. Each place in God's kingdom that is attainable for them. A marriage is also symbolic. It's symbolic of the prophetic covenant relationship between Jesus Christ and the church of God. The close, intimate, nothing held back, a close personal relationship between Christ and the church, where each is willing to sacrifice themselves in love for the other, for the other's work, and for the other's meaning, and for the other's being, you know, just all in all. God is going to use the good marriages of today, and you know what I mean by a good marriage. He's going to use the good marriages of today as beautiful examples to all those in the world tomorrow, and in the last great day as well, last great day of judgment. Because, brethren, you know, good marriages are very, very hard to find. When you search the scriptures, you will find very few exemplary marriages. There just aren't many. It is God's intention, and with his help, that wonderful marriages are absolutely possible at this time. Does it take work? Does it take sacrifice? Does it take prayer and fasting? Absolutely. Yes, it does. But our marriages should be all that they can be. One of the greatest blessings from God in this life is a happy marriage. Marriage reflects the exact picture of Jesus Christ and his loving relationship with his church. There's a picture there. That's how we can see God in the creation. If we can picture in our minds the most beautiful marriage of serving happiness, creativity, and happy children who honor their parents, then we can picture God bringing sons and daughters to glory in the resurrection, and Christ in the church. Those pictures are synonymous with one another. Sadly, very few marriages reach the level of marital harmony that God has intended. Too many marriages are plagued with anger and resentment and hurt, and worse yet, even infidelity. As with all things, God has given us instructions on how to have happy and successful marriages. In today's chaotic world, the sanctity of marriage is all but lost. I don't know what the statistic is right now about marriages in the United States of America, and it wouldn't do any good to give it because tomorrow and the next day it would get worse. I went back and looked at the divorce rate when I was dating my wife 50 years ago, and it was like in 3% in the area where we live. Very, very low divorce rate. I thought that's the way it's supposed to be, and that's the way it is. And I remember when it went past 50%, and I don't know what it is today. This world is destroying marriages. Satan is involved. Today, marriage as an institution is being rejected as unnecessary, out of date, mundane. Now, brethren, keep in mind, God's view of marriage is entirely different from this. It's entirely different from what you'd find in the mainstream media, in newspapers, television, and so forth. God designed marriage for the purpose of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It's part of the creation process. He has given man an integral part in the creation process. A man and a woman come together. They make a little baby. That little baby's ultimate reality is to be a child of God, born into the kingdom of God, resurrected for all eternity, becoming spirit with God. The sacred establishment of marriage is under attack by Satan, because it is the foundation upon which the family and society is founded. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is speaking to the converted brethren in the church of God about marriage. And pick up on the fact he's speaking to converted people. This is not written to the world. When Paul says a brother or a sister, he is speaking of converted brethren in the church. I remember when I was at Pasadena, a lady who had been in the church a good while, she came over to church offices and she asked for an explanation of a couple of these scriptures that we're looking at. And it talked about the wife and the widow and the married and the unmarried and the brother and the sister. And she got all confused because she didn't understand when Paul used the phraseology of a brother or a sister that he was referring to a converted person in God's church, as distinguished from those in the world who are unconverted. I'll point that out as we come to some of those verses. 1 Corinthians 7, let's begin in verse 8, just to put a little bit of this in context. You can read on down through here. In our series, we've come to 1 Corinthians 7. We can't touch on every aspect, but we want to touch on some of these more foundational, basic aspects. Verse 8, I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows, there are two categories. You want to keep track of these categories, to the unmarried people in God's church and to those who have lost their mate. It is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul was saying, look, it's difficult to be a Christian. It would be really good if they could set a high standard and just remain unmarried and serve the Lord continuously. Verse 9. But if they cannot contain, and that word contain has to do with self-control, restraint on your emotions and your affections. Keep yourself in check. If they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. This word burn is pretty strong. It means to be inflamed with an inordinate desire. You know, that's not God's intention. Verse 10. And unto the married, and I'll just add, brethren, for our sake, and unto the converted married people, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. When God called both partners into the church, they came into God's church already married. Their baptismal vows ratified their marriage vow, making them fully accountable to God at this present time. Now, there are vows in the world. Men break them. There are vows that are made with God that should never be broken. What Paul is saying here in verse 10 is we're talking about converted people who have a marriage covenant vow that is not to be broken. They are bound to remain that way. We use that word bound. Let's use the word bind. They have a marriage covenant that lasts unto death. Under no circumstances is a converted man married to a converted woman ever allowed to put away his wife and remarry. Let me restate that. Under no circumstances is a converted man and a converted woman allowed to put away their spouse and remarry. It's totally out of the question according to God's law. That's why Paul says, I command, yet not I, you know, but the Lord. God says that's out of the question. For converted brethren, that's the answer. Marriage is for life. Those who are converted, let's understand this concept. We are being judged now. Those who are converted are being judged now. Verse 11. Now Paul says, but, and if she depart, and he's speaking of the wife here, and the reasons for departing the marriage, leaving the home, leaving the husband, would have to be extremely serious. If she depart, let her remain unmarried. That's one choice. Or be reconciled to her husband. That's another choice. And let not the husband put away his wife. You're not allowed divorce. You can move out of the house and call that a separation. Well, let's just put it this way. You're allowed to separate, move out of the house, but you're never allowed to divorce. Put her away has to do with divorce. So Paul is saying that between a married woman and a married man that are converted, that there could be a problem so horrendous, so impossible to deal with, that they would not be able to stay under the same roof, and God allows for the person who is being abused or whatever to move out. It's not right. There must be some terrible sin involved. But the point is, neither one of them, is allowed to remarry. They cannot have a divorce. Let's go on, verse 12. And then Paul says, and we've covered married, unmarried, widows. And then Paul says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. To the rest. Who are the rest? We saw unmarried, widowed, married. What other category is there? Paul is speaking to those converted Christians who have an unconverted spouse. They constitute a unique category. And God has not addressed this anywhere in Scripture before. It needs to be set forth. And so this is what Paul is doing. Verse 12, but to the rest, and just picture in your mind a converted and an unconverted mate, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that believes not. You see, she's unconverted. And she be pleased to dwell with him. This is where I take the title of today's sermon. And she be pleased to dwell with him. Let him not put her away. She can't have a divorce. So Paul is saying, we have a situation here in Corinth, and we have a situation, brethren, all over the world, where a married man, I'll just follow his example of the man being converted and the woman unconverted. You have a married man and an unconverted wife. The Christian man in the church is not allowed to divorce her. He's not allowed to put her away. Let him not put her away, even though she's not in the church, even though she's not converted. The converted person must do everything humanly and spiritually possible to build a godly relationship within their covenant marriage. They have a covenant marriage. And their covenant is to each other. Do you, I do, I will. And he has a covenant with God that is not to be broken. If a converted person were to decide to divorce a non-believer who was pleased to dwell with him, that converted mate would not be free to remarry because the marriage would remain bound by man, bound by God. If an unconverted spouse is pleased to dwell with the converted man, that is, willing to abide to their marriage covenant, do you love me? Do you promise? I do, and so forth. They abide with their marriage covenant. We're not talking about infidelity or any kind of abuse or anything here. This unconverted woman in this case agrees to stay in the marriage, just like we would say, I've seen some pretty good marriages in the world. You know what I mean by that. God says that you do not dissolve a marriage like that. Let him not put her away. When we see that phrase, that believes not, that is not saying that a believer is ever permitted to marry an unbeliever. Don't read that into this scripture. But what we have in this situation is that one or the other became converted. They became a converted believer after they were married. There's no divorce allowed by God for two converted people, or in this case, for one that's converted and one non-converted when she's pleased to dwell with him. God makes no provision for a converted person to divorce. A converted person is not allowed to initiate or precipitate a divorce. Quite the contrary. A converted person will be doing everything possible to make their marriage a wonderful relationship, a godly marriage. God has not addressed this situation in the scriptures. But Paul is facing the problem and must give an answer according to God's word. And he says that, just put this in your notes. You don't have to drop down there. It's at the end of this chapter down in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 40. Paul's talking about, after my judgment, and I think I have the Spirit of God. Paul says, I know the scriptures. I'm a student of the scriptures. He's not bragging here. He's just saying, I am in a position to relate to you what God has said about this situation of divorce and remarriage. Let's continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13. And the woman, and this is a converted woman in this case, I'll point that out because it's easy to go off track here, but Paul is writing to church brethren. And the woman, converted woman, which has a husband that believes not, he's unconverted in this case, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So Paul is saying, just in case somebody says, and I've even heard people say this, that it works one way for the husband and wife, but it doesn't work the same way for the wife and husband. So Paul is saying it both ways right here so there can be no question. Why? First of all, the marriage covenant has been ratified when two people are married. At least on the part of the converted believer. When a person goes into the watery grave and he says, God, I will put your way first, that ratifies his marriage covenant. He's going to remain faithful to his wife. In our baptismal vow, we make God a party to all of our contracts, our vows, and our covenants. We then, for the rest of our lives after baptism, represent God in all our dealings. God is very involved in this situation of marriage. He is calling the unconverted through the converted's actions. Pick up on that, brethren. If God calls a man in the world, an unconverted man married to an unconverted woman, and God calls him in that state, in that situation, God's involved in the situation. He's calling the unconverted also through the converted's actions. We're going to see that from the scriptures. I should say he may be. He might not in every case, but he may be. And we, from our point of view, have to treat it as though he is. You know, there are many versions of divorce and remarriage that are extant in the churches of God today. Everybody wants to put a different spin on them. How can you and I know? How can we know what is correct in God's eyes? We should be very careful. This is a very important subject. Brethren, believe it or not, there is a church organization which tells their members that they are to divorce their spouse. A person that's converted even. If he or she attends another Sabbath-keeping organization, that's a total lack of understanding of the mind of God, of the will of God. God keeps covenant. God doesn't change that way. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified. We're talking about a situation here. Let me set it up again, brethren, because I don't want to lose anybody. We're talking about a situation here in verse 14, where there is a believing wife who is married to an unconverted husband. The believing wife goes to church, keeps the commandments, been baptized, has received God's Holy Spirit. She is married to an unconverted, let's say heathen. Let's be tough. The unbelieving husband is sanctified. He's set apart. He may be even being called by God through his spouse, his mate's demeanor, her actions, her life, her sacrifices and everything. And the unbelieving wife, now he's turning the table, he's going to say it both ways again so nobody gets mixed up. Now we have an unbelieving wife with a converted husband. The unbelieving wife is sanctified, again, set apart for a very spiritual reason. Being called by God, we'll see. She also, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, by the way he acts, by the way he treats her, by the way he reacts and deals with everybody, all of his actions and dealings in the world and his family and everything. And then Paul concludes with, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. The children are holy. That means the children do not need a special individual calling by God as their parent or parents are received. The children understand and accept the holy things of God through their parents. We are in God's stead to our children when they're small, when they're malleable, when they look up to us. We can say, God sent the rain, and the little child looks up into the sky and he thanks God. God sent the rain. You wait till he's 35 years old and never heard of God and you say, God sent the rain. He'll go, no, we had a low pressure system come in here and there was a front cross here from the east to the north and that's what brought the rain. Clouds brought the rain. A child is different. A child can grow up knowing God. That's what it means. Our children are holy. If even one of the parents knows God and speaks of God and tells them about God, it's not something that's automatic. If God's never mentioned in the home, we're denying our children. They're not going to be holy as God intends them to be holy. Unfortunately, too many people violate their marriage covenant, and they show by their actions that they're not pleased to dwell with their mate with whom they've entered into a covenant. A covenant has been made. And sometimes, as a result, a Christian is left in a dilemma. And here's God's instruction in such a case. We're talking about a case where you have a Christian in God's church, keeping God's law, married to an unconverted person, and the unconverted person starts to run the streets, you know, become unfaithful, do things that are unseemly in their marriage. Here's what Paul says in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. If the unbelieving spouse or mate depart, in this case he's using the male, let him depart. A brother or sister, speaking of a converted husband or a converted wife, is not under bondage. It's not enslaved in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Now we'll go over this verse a couple more times. But let's understand this. If the unbelieving person in a marriage where there's one converted and one unconverted, where the unconverted person breaks the covenant relationship, finds somebody else, marries somebody else, starts ratting the streets, whatever it is, if they depart the marriage, if they seek the divorce, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. That covenant has been broken by the one who broke the covenant and ran away. So the brother or sister, the converted man or woman left in half a relationship. There's no such thing as a half of a covenant. They're not under bondage, Paul says. God has called us to peace. Let me just mention here, the brethren, and I'll try to mention it again, but there is no way that the converted person can make life hard, run their maid off, and say, see, they left. God will hold them guilty if they do something like that. God intends for Christians who have been betrayed, frauded, abused, or deserted to be free to remarry and to go forward, having a peaceful, productive Christian life, and not remain in a lifelong bondage to a lawless mate who could care less. Let's go over verse 15 again. But if the unbelieving depart, that means depart the marriage, depart the marriage covenant. Go back into the world. Find a new mate. Let him depart. A brother or sister, converted husband or wife, is not bound, is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace, not under bondage, brethren. The covenant has been broken. It's been ended by the one who departed the covenant. In the case of binding and loosening, let's understand something, brethren. There's no in between. Either one is bound or free. And I mention that because some in the church have said, yes, they're not bound, but they still can't get married. Let's understand, in the case of binding and loosening, according to God's word, there is no in between. You're either bound or you're free. And when Paul says a brother or sister is not under bondage, it means they are free. There is no covenant relationship that exists anymore, because it must be maintained by both parties. The converted believer, in this case, is free to remarry, because an unconverted mate cannot, in effect, by departing the marriage, still continue to hold the converted Christian in bondage for the rest of their lives. A brother or sister in Christ, a converted person, is loosed from the covenant relationship. They're not bound when one unconverted person departs the covenant relationship. Jesus does not intend for true Christians to be held in bondage all of their lives by those who have departed, breaking the marriage vow. That would be bondage and not peace. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. Now here is a most important verse. You should put a little star. I put a double asterisk in my notes on these very, very important verses. But note what Paul is saying between converted and unconverted wives, where the converted man is in the church and his wife is maintaining her part of the covenant. He says, for what knowest thou, in this case he's, I had it backwards, the wife, what knowest thou, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or, how know thou, O man, whether you shall save your wife? Or how knows thou, O man, whether you shall save your wife? You see what we have here? Paul is saying that the unconverted spouse may be being called. That's the way I take, for what knowest thou? I think he's saying, look, it's entirely possible that through the converted person's actions, sacrifices, giving, loving, yielding, giving 100% of the marriage, and let's say that the unconverted person is not quite as yielding, they won't be, not having God's Holy Spirit, not as forgiving, not as understanding, not as sacrificing. But what do you know? Maybe because of the way you live your life as an example to your mate, they might one day say, you know what? My husband, my wife is a changed person since they started going to that group, that church, became a part of those people. I have seen him hold his tongue. I have seen him yield. I have seen him sacrifice when he should have done something terrible. He's a changed person, and it seems like very good results come from the way that he's living. I might look into it, you know, and start listening to the Word of God. You know, who knows whether you shall save your husband? Who knows whether you shall save your wife? It talks about bringing them to the point of conversion, where they also enter into a God-plane covenant with God. And that has tremendous ramifications for the marriage itself. But brethren, think of this. What a tremendous responsibility it is on the head of the converted person. Well, we should feel that responsibility if both the husband and wife are converted. We should still live our lives as converted Christians in everything. But Paul's pointing out much more so it's important to do it on account of the unconverted spouse because they might be called by God. Verse 17, but as God has distributed to every man As the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. What Paul is saying is if two unconverted people are going along in Corinth and they're involved in all of this idolatry and pollution and fornication and temple prostitution and all those kind of things, and God calls one of them into the church of God, and he repents, and he accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he has hands laid on him, and he receives God's Holy Spirit, he's still married to his unconverted mate. That's what it says. So let him walk. Stay married to that unconverted person. I ordain this in all the churches of God, Paul says. Very authoritative. Paul, apostles, and apostles did set the doctrine in the church. You can read about that there in Acts 2, I believe it's verse 44. As the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. If God calls you to his truth while you were married to an unconverted spouse, God knew what he was doing. You are to exemplify every aspect of Christianity and sacrifice to your spouse. And then perhaps God will see fit to call them also. I turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. God has called us into a covenant relationship with him. God is faithful. That means that God is never, he will never break his covenant promise to us. God is a faithful covenant keeper. Here in Hebrews, notice the subject is still the marriage covenant. Let's pick it up in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all. Yes, it was designed by God. It's a divine institution. And the bed, we'll just add, the marriage bed, undefiled. God intended for man and woman to come together. But whoremongers, that's somebody that leaves the married bed and goes out into the world, and adulterers, God will judge those who leave the covenant relationship. God will judge them. Verse 5. Let's use the word conduct here, especially in the sight of your spouse. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what? There are times in our life, brethren, when we depart the marriage covenant relationship. We sin. You might say, oh, I've never left my marriage vow. Brethren, sin violates the covenant relationship with God. And God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We are to repent. We are to come back. So let's just review a little bit, brethren. In order for us to know the mind of God on the subject of divorce and remarriage, it's going to take a lot of godly wisdom. Much wisdom is necessary. And we can find it within the pages of the scriptures. There was a time, I want to hearken back, brethren, to back when I first came into the Church of God. There was a time in the Church of God when the first question the minister asked a person who heard the World Tomorrow broadcast, you know, heard the radio program with Herbert Armstrong going out, and they contacted the church. The first question the minister asked the person was, have you ever been married before? There were many marriages where the newly called converts were required to separate because one or the other had been married before. Sometimes there was a marriage right out of high school. Sometimes the girl had gotten pregnant. And they just hurried up, you know, and legitimized the marriage and got married and found out because they were immature and everything. They went their own ways. Maybe he went into the military. Maybe she found somebody who was more handsome in it. And it just didn't last. It wasn't founded on any kind of principles. And so here you have a couple of divorced kids because they're young. Might not even be 20 years old. And later on, they get their lives together. They get straightened out. They grow up, as we say. They get married. They have they have children, they get a house, they get a job, they get a car, they put their lives together, they become members of society and so forth. And God calls them like that. The minister went out and he said, you're going to have to leave your wife, your kids, the house, whatever. And the church broke up the marriage. And so often children found themselves in broken homes. And why? Because of an incomplete understanding of what God requires. And let's understand this. I'll give you some key scriptures. The world is not being judged now. Only the church of God. Put down 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. And you can go there and study it if you have a question about this. But brethren, you and I, chances are if you're listening to my word, God has called you, you're being called now. Converted Christians are being judged now. Judgment is now on the house of God. And understand this, it doesn't matter if the original marriage took place by a justice of the peace or you got married in some big cathedral or major denomination church. For those in the world, the unconverted, they are not now able to live by the laws of God. The people in the world cannot. Paul goes into great length to explain that without God's Holy Spirit, they are unable to keep the law of God. It takes God's Spirit to lead one into righteousness. So Jesus has shown the distinction between those that are in the world and those converted brethren within the church. Remember when Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your, I'll add, unconverted hearts, Moses, because of the hardness of your unconverted hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. So in the world, Moses said, look, these people can't keep the law. They're unable. He allowed divorce in those cases. But Jesus adds, and here's the distinction, from the beginning, it was not so. What took place in the beginning? How did God create the world? What was God's intent? Certainly God hates divorce. He hates all sin. Our understanding within the church of God finally matured after 1974 from what had been a letter of the law interpretation to a better understanding of the spirit of the law. What is God's intent? First, we came to understand that all worldly marriages were not bound by God, and subsequent divorces could be forgiven. Those people had not covenanted with God. Sure, they seemingly vowed to each other, but, you know, I promised to buy your horse, and, you know, and I break that promise. That's forgivable. So were these marriages. Those divorces could be forgiven. You could come before God and repent of being a immature, youthful, lustful person, whatever, and be forgiven. That first point, that judgment is now on us, the church of God, and not the world. That was the key to further understanding. Two young unconverted people, they get married, then the marriage covenant and the vow is broken by one or both. Yes, it's wrong. It's a sin, but it's not an unforgivable sin. Later, one of these divorcees remarries, has a family, home, and he's later called by God into the church of God as a repentant sinner. God forgives the sin of the divorce in the first marriage. Paul shows that the repentant sinner, the converted person, must remain married to the present mate when called. As the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. God knows that situation. So ordain I in all the churches. That's 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17 again. That's not a double standard. God forgives. Just like God forgives murder. Moses was a murderer. God forgives adultery. Even David was an adulterer. He forgives divorce of the unconverted. Very near the end of his life, Herbert Armstrong came not only to understand, but also to apply a broader meaning to porneia. For most of his life, he had believed that porneia pertained solely to premarital fraud. But he came to understand that porneia also comprised sexual transgression within the marriage, including, but not narrowly limited to adultery or sexual immorality or homosexuality or perversion or prostitution or incest or any kind of sexually deviant behavior. Herbert Armstrong realized that continual sexual transgression as a pattern and way of life violated the marriage covenant, and it was a cause for scriptural divorce. It's either an indication that one person is not converted, never was converted. It became clear to Mr. Armstrong that the actions and the mindset of the transgressor showed that there was no intent to really be married or to keep the marriage covenant. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he gave us the rule for a marriage being loose. He said, except for porneia, then you can put away the other person. Marriage is a covenant. It's a sacred covenant. It takes two to make a covenant. It takes two to keep a covenant. It only takes one sinner to break a covenant. Abandonment of the marriage agreement by one of the parties destroys a covenant. It's sometimes difficult for those who embrace the pre-1974 church position on divorce and remarriage to come to a fuller understanding of God's intention. That position appears to them to be safe and righteous, you know, the way it was understood in 1974. We're upholding the institution of marriage, they would say. Spiritually and scripturally, there's something missing in that approach. Those people that were put out of the church or had their marriage broken up back when they came into the church, they were being unmercifully further victimized. The innocent party was being victimized. Jesus desires to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. We know that the Pharisees kept the law with a super righteous perfection, yet we know there's something missing in their grasp of the fundamental principles of Christ. With a discernment, brethren, of what Christ's mercy is all about, we can begin to incorporate the elements of God's teaching on the subject. God intends for Christians who are betrayed, frauded, abused, and deserted to be free to remarry and to go forward, having peaceful, productive Christian lives, and not remain in a lifelong bondage to a lawless mate who's left the scene. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7:39 to marry only a converted mate, only in the Lord. God's desire is that we not enter into unequally yoked marriages. And for the very same reasons, loosens those Christians who have become victims of a broken marriage covenant through no fault of their own. That's why Paul wrote it that way. If the unbelieving mate depart, let him depart. God has called us to peace. Jesus Christ means for marriage to be for life. He said unto them, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. In the beginning there was a tree of life which would have imparted God's Holy Spirit, made it available. In the beginning, it was God's intent that all men become converted. It didn't happen, with the exception of a very few, including the prophets in Old Testament times. Most people have been unconverted. That's what Jesus meant by the hardness of your hearts. So here's the understanding, brethren. The scriptures show that there is a difference between believing and unbelieving, between conversion and unconverted. A converted person is being judged by God now and is responsible to God now. The unconverted person is going to be judged in the second resurrection. What a wonderful and beautiful thing it is, brethren, to have a truly blessed covenant relationship in marriage.